Today is part 5 in our series about God. Now, I've entitled our study, Considering God's Humanity. And the reason I've chosen to put it that way is because, beloved, in the great mystery of the Incarnation, perhaps that's the best we can do is to consider God's humanity, that we might, by His grace, understand perhaps a little of it. So of all of our studies, this is perhaps one of the most important that we'll ever deal with in this series of 6. It's also interesting that this particular study is one of the most debated and perhaps misunderstood of all of the 6 studies we're going to do. As far back as Philip, in fact, there have been those who have been confused over the humanity of Christ. When Jesus said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," a whole new concept emerged. Now, if they had taken the words of Jesus and applied them literally to His humanity, then the obvious conclusion they would have reached was that God, the Father, was a human too, just like Jesus. However, you're familiar with this statement. According to John chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says Jesus was made or became flesh, indicating that He was not flesh prior to His birth as the Christ child. This simply shows us how the whole mystery surrounding the Incarnation is beyond our comprehension. And let me show you what I mean by taking it another step further. For instance, how could the eternal God, the God without beginning or ending, ever be born? How could the God which inhabits all of eternity, or the omnipresent God, be confined to flesh and blood? Or how could the self-existent God, the one who has life within Himself, ever die? Now, no matter what we think about the mystery of the Incarnation, beloved, one thing is certain. Even though He became flesh and dwelt among us, even though He was sent to us in the likeness of sinful flesh, He was not exactly like us. For according to Hebrews chapter 7, here's a statement you need to write down, Hebrews 7 verses 26 through 28, and I like the way the NIV or the New International Version says it here, but according to Hebrews 7 here, He, Jesus, was holy. He was blameless. He was pure. He was set apart from sinners, not needing to offer sacrifices for His own sins. Why? Because He had none, for He was made perfect forever. Now, one of the major reasons that I've chosen to share this series of these 6 studies about God is to show that Jesus, though one with us, was not one of us. Now, the importance of our understanding the difference between God's humanity and our humanity is so vitally important, beloved, that I personally believe it may actually mean the difference between our being saved and eternally lost. So before we consider the humanity of Jesus in this 5th study, I want us to take just a moment and pray together. And let's pray that in this study that God might somehow bring about a life-changing message to someone. If not you, perhaps to someone else listening on the radio today, or someone in a home today, or perhaps even here in God's sanctuary. Let's pray together. Father, if Your omnipresence truly turns every spot on earth into holy ground, then where we wish to walk today is holier still, for we want to understand a deeper measure of the humanity of Jesus. Not that we might boast in our understanding, but that we might honor Him whom to know is to have eternal life. Amen. As we consider the humanity of Christ in our study today, let me share 2 basic problems right at the outset which distort the plan of salvation and bring confusion to all those who hold these beliefs. Here they are. You might want to jot them down. Number 1, those who believe that Jesus was made exactly like us in every way will have no end of problems. Let me say it again. Number 1, those who believe that Jesus was made exactly like us in every way will have no end of problems. And number two is similar, but it's just the opposite direction. Number two, those who believe that Jesus was somehow exempt from truly becoming a man will also face major problems. Let me say that one again as well. Those who believe that Jesus was somehow exempt from truly becoming a man will also face major problems. Now, let me show you why I say that and what I mean by it. Let's take our first basic problem related to the humanity of Christ. If Jesus had been born exactly like us in every way, except that he never sinned, and we all know that, then it would be logical to assume that we too should be able to live without sin if we would simply follow his example. But such a belief about Jesus' humanity, as I stated, creates no end of problems. Such thinking, in fact, soon has people believing that Jesus was born in a state of conversion, or born like those who were converted later in life through what we call the new birth. In other words, they would simply say that Jesus was born again. Now, all this human reasoning is calculated to make Jesus' birth no different than our new birth, which is to say that once we're born again, we too, like Jesus, can live the sinless life. Now, with this line of reasoning, one only needs to accept Jesus' forgiveness of their past sins, may I suggest, and then begin their new life of sinless perfection. But you know as well as I, beloved, it doesn't last very long. And they soon realize something is terribly wrong with the formula. In reality, they soon discover that they're totally incapable of living such a perfect sinless life. And thus, they come to another decision. They decide that the reason for this inability is because they can't do it by themselves. And thus they conclude they need the power of God's Spirit in their lives to enable them to live the sinless life. Now hang on, this sounds good, but follow me please. Those who continue to focus only on Jesus as their example. What did I say? As their what? As their example, seeking to match the pattern will always fall short of the mark. Do you want me to say that again? Listen carefully. Those who continue to focus only on Jesus as their example, in other words, they're trying to match the pattern, will always fall short of the mark. For the lesser can never be equal to the greater, nor can the created ever be equal to its creator. Never. Now let me see if I can make it even more plain. It should go. I think, beloved, it should go without even saying that Jesus' life is a perfect example for every Christian to follow. But that is not the reason Jesus came to this earth. He came to be our Savior, that we might have the opportunity of living a new life altogether. Now, without a Savior, please hear what I'm saying. Without a Savior, all the perfect living that you and I might accomplish or boast of will amount to absolutely nothing in the end. For unless Jesus becomes our personal Savior from sins past, present, and hang on, yes, even those mistakes we will yet make in the future, we have no salvation or life beyond our present existence. Jesus has to be our Savior from beginning to end, is what I'm saying. Now, with that thought in mind, let's take a look at how the human nature of Jesus was different as well as similar to yours and mine. And we'll also discover, beloved, why God's nature had to be a bit different, or we would never have a Savior at all. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1? Let's go right back to the very beginning of the New Testament and take a look at Matthew's record. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, a familiar passage to all of us, I'm sure. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. Let's take a closer look at Jesus' birth here. Again, reading from Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says that Jesus was what? Conceived or begotten of the Holy Ghost. Now, beloved, that isn't the way you and I were born. Notice verse 21. And she, Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Jesus, it says, or being translated, means Savior. Jesus or Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, you and I were not born to save the world. We were born as a part of the world that needs to be saved. Notice verse 23, reading on. Verse 23 reveals another thing about Jesus that you and I can never, never, never boast of. It says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, beloved, you and I were not born of a virgin, nor were we born God. But Jesus was God, and he was born to be with us. Write down also Luke chapter 1, verse 35, another good cross-reference there. In Luke 1, verse 35, the Bible simply says that the child in Mary's womb was a holy thing, or holy one. And in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 13, it says that Jesus was born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, not like you and me, not at all. Now, there's no way, beloved, that you and I can compare ourselves with the humanity of Jesus or conclude that he was just like us in every way. In fact, the phrase there in Hebrews 2:17, in light of what we've already read, which simply says, wherefore in all things he had to be made like unto his brethren, obviously would mean not in every way, in everything, and exactly like. But what it obviously means is that Jesus became like us in every essential way. In other words, he was a real human being, subject to the trials, the dangers, the limitations that threaten every one of us. But he was certainly not like us, beloved, in our sinful propensities. From a statement in the Review and Herald, dated May 16, 1893, Ellen White defines this little word, propensity. Notice what she says, and I quote, self-indulgence, self-pride, or self-pleasing and pride, excuse me, and extravagance must be renounced. We cannot be Christians and gratify these propensities. Now, in showing the difference between the humanity of Jesus and the humanity of man, the same author makes these clarifying statements. Listen carefully to what is being said here, because, beloved, I believe this is extremely important in considering the humanity of Jesus. I'm reading here, the first statement comes from Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1131. In taking upon himself man's nature in its fallen condition, Christ did not in the least participate in its sin. He was subject to the infirmities and weaknesses by which man is encompassed. Close quote. Our second little statement comes from also the Bible Commentary, this one, Volume 7, page 925. Listen carefully. He, Christ, was to take his position at the head of humanity by taking the nature, but not the sinfulness of man, end quote. And our last little statement comes from Testimonies to the Church, Volume 2, pages 508 and 509. And here she says, listen to this, this is incredible. He is a brother in our infirmities, there's that word again, but not in possessing like passions. As the sinless one, his nature recoiled from evil. Keep that in mind if you would. His nature recoiled from evil. It withdrew from evil. Now, these words about infirmities and passions and propensities are not all that common among us today, except perhaps in certain religious circles where battles are still being carried on over the human nature of Christ. Because there's so much confusion today over these terms or words, let me try and clarify them in the setting in which they were originally used. Going back to a Reverend Henry Melville, one whom Ellen White carefully read, we find a sermon in which he defines two basic consequences that came about as a result of man's fall. Now notice these. This is what happened according to Pastor Melville as he takes a look at this strange event of the fall of man, he sees two consequences that came as a result. Number one, he says the first consequence he defines here as innocent infirmities. What did I say? Innocent infirmities. The second consequence of man's fall he called sinful propensities. Can you say that? Sinful propensities. Now follow me closely. With reference to his term of innocent infirmities, Pastor Melville had in mind such characteristics as hunger, pain, weakness, sorrow, and even death itself. Now, even though these infirmities come as a natural result of sin, they are not of themselves sinful. Are you with me? Notice, for example, sin can bring pain, right? Sin can bring pain, but pain is not sin. Surely not. These are simply what Melville called innocent infirmities. Now, when Pastor Melville spoke of sinful propensities, however, he had reference to a proneness or tendency to sin, sort of like a natural bent, as Ellen wrote it later on, or as an inner drive or desire towards sinning. Remember what we read a few moments ago, that Jesus recoiled from sin, whereas you and I have a tendency to be drawn to sin. Melville's bottom line was simply this, that prior to the fall, Adam was free from innocent infirmities as well as sinful propensities. But after the fall, man was born with both innocent infirmities and sinful propensities. That is, hear me now, until Jesus was born. At the incarnation, according to Melville, his understanding is that Christ took on our innocent infirmities, but not our sinful propensities. And that's the way Ellen also sees it and seems to have written it. Now, once we understand these terms as used by Pastor Melville and also Ellen White, we can conclude that Christ was neither exactly like Adam before the fall, nor exactly like us after the fall. In other words, he was unique. He identified with us in that he took on our innocent infirmities, and his purpose was that he might save us from our sins and our sinful propensities. Does that make sense? Now let me just sort of summarize what we've said. If we believe that Jesus was made exactly like us in every way, then our obvious conclusion will be that it is possible to pattern our lives after his. And thus we will be forced to focus on his example and begin striving for that perfect life, hoping that eventually we will attain to his sinless perfection. Now such thinking, as I've suggested before, beloved, is not only woefully ignorant, but boastfully presumptuous. It will never lead to perfection of any kind, but only to continual defeat and hopelessness. By focusing on Jesus as our example rather than on Jesus as our Savior, we will never experience obedience or spiritual growth, but we'll actually find ourselves slipping farther and farther away from the very one that we're trying to imitate. Now it's only as we learn to focus on Jesus as our Savior, seeking to know him who died for us, getting to know the one who lives for us and intercedes for us and cares for us, that our lives will actually be changed. And this change we call the new birth. In other words, beloved, what I'm saying, it's by looking to the person Jesus that we find life. It's by beholding him that our lives are changed forever, from glory to glory, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's when Jesus, the God-man, is lifted up that all men are drawn to him. Through Isaiah the prophet, Jesus said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Isaiah 45:22. And you all know this. You could say it with me. Acts 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It's Jesus, beloved. It's Jesus that saves us. Jesus is our salvation. He is our justification. He is our sanctification. He is our glorification. He is everything. It is not in our striving to be like Him that brings peace to our hearts or hope to our shattered lives. It's by accepting Him as our personal Savior from sin, from self, and from Satan that we find peace and hope and eternal life. It's accepting Jesus that is the solution to our pollution. And with that deep abiding assurance we have, once we've accepted Him, once we have been adopted by Him, once we have become His child, we also then find an uncommon desire within our hearts to be like Him, or to follow the example of the one we've fallen in love with. Does that make sense? Now, at the beginning of our study, I stated two problems concerning the humanity of Jesus, which distort the plan of salvation and bring confusion to those who hold these ideas. So let's turn our attention now to the second part, or to the second problem, if you please. Number two, I stated those who believe that Jesus was somehow exempt from truly becoming a man will also face major problems. Let's take a look at that. This view of the incarnation actually puts God on a level somewhere above human sorrow and pain. And it gives us a God who cannot be touched with the feelings of our personal infirmities. It makes for a very impersonal God, is what I'm saying, and distorts the very plan of salvation as revealed in the service of the earthly sanctuary. As we compare the prophecies of the older scriptures with their fulfillment in the newer scriptures, we find Jesus was a living illustration of the Lamb, that little Lamb that was slain for the sins of the people. Jesus so identified Himself, is what I'm saying, beloved, with you and me, with humankind, that He actually tasted of death in our behalf as one of us. He didn't die as a God, for God hath immortality and cannot die, according to 1 Timothy 6:16. As we consider this humanity of God, let me share with you some inspired thoughts about His stepping down into our world at His incarnation. Let me show you that Jesus was not exempt from becoming a man, but did barely become a man. And yet, different, because He was unique. Here's our first statement. It comes from Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 5, again 1130. When Jesus took human nature and became in fashion as a man, He possessed all the human organism. His necessities were the necessities of a man. The second statement is from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 244. And I quote, "The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. It's the golden chain that binds our souls to Christ and through Christ to God. Christ was a real man. He gave proof of His humility in becoming a man." And then a little statement, just one little liner here from the Desire of Ages, page 25. "The Savior has bound Himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken." Jesus identified with you and me, beloved, throughout eternity. Thus He has scars in His hands that He will bear throughout eternity. And our last statement, "The faith I live by." Or two more here. "The faith I live by," page 48. And our last one is again from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 228. Listen to them both. "That He might accomplish His purpose of love for the fallen race, He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Divinity and humanity were mysteriously combined, and God and man became one." Isn't that precious? Humanity joined to divinity. A strange mystery. And our last statement, "From all eternity, Christ was united with the Father. And when He took upon Himself human nature, He was still one with God. He is the link that unites God with humanity." End quote. Beloved, I don't understand the magnitude of what I've read, but I rejoice in what I think I understand. Now, even though we may never fully understand the depths of this mystery into which Jesus came when He took on humanity, Calvary and the sacrificial system of the sanctuary service has given us a glimpse of what it actually cost. And I'd like for you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to a short little passage of Scripture, and let's take a look at Calvary once again. Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 46 and reading on. Here's what we discover about Jesus and his humanity at Calvary. Matthew 27, verses 46 and on. Here we read about Jesus. And it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, and you know it well, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's an incredible, incredible question that Jesus asks. And when Jesus yielded up the ghost, or died, behold, the veil in the temple was rent in twain, or in two, from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his, Jesus' resurrection on Sunday morning, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many, end quote. Now, beloved, in just these few verses, we find the whole story of the purpose of Jesus' humanity. Every morning, follow me now, every morning and evening, a little lamb was slain there in the temple. It was a symbol of the true Messiah, who was to die for the sins of his people. And the moment Jesus died on Calvary, the veil separating the holy from the most holy was torn from top to bottom, signifying the end of all sacrifices, for the true Lamb of God had now fulfilled the purpose of the entire sacrificial system once and forever. Now, the real sacrifice, what I'm saying, beloved, had finally been offered, and the little lamb could now escape. Now, follow me. Even though there were thousands and thousands of little lambs that had been sacrificed over the centuries, not one of them had ever been resurrected. Now, was this act of dying forever to be associated somehow with the death of the chosen Lamb of God? Was there a parallel here? Is Matthew trying to help us urge something from the text that he's saying? Is he helping us is he encouraging us to look beyond the surface here? In Jesus' last struggle on the cross, Jesus cried out to his Father, why have you forsaken me? And then Matthew says, he died. Do you see it? Forsaken and death. There was something that God forsook with reference to Jesus that day, is what I'm suggesting. That's what I see deep hidden within the text here. If Jesus truly was the Lamb of God, then something died that day that was never to be resurrected again. May I suggest 2 Corinthians 5:22 gives us a little clue of what it might have been? Paul says that God hath made him, Jesus, to be sin. To be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in Isaiah 53:6, the Bible simply puts it like this. The Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity, the transgression, the sins of us all. A-double-L. The whole world. Every sin was laid upon Jesus. No wonder Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? Sin separated him from the Father. So when Jesus died then on Calvary, we know that he died not a normal death at all. No, he died, beloved, the sinner's death. In other words, he experienced that second death, or that eternal death, which the unforgiven will one day experience, the death from which there is no resurrection. According to Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God. The same cup from which the lost will drink before they're destroyed forever. This is the sting of death, may I suggest, which Paul says is sin. It was sin that was put to death forever, never to rise a second time. But those who are in Christ will be saved from this sting of death, which is sin. For on Calvary, Jesus saved his people from their sins. His purpose for coming had been met at Calvary. And thus, it can now be said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, according to Psalm 116:15. For their death is the last enemy to be destroyed. And soon their death will be swallowed up in victory. And so it was, beloved, at Calvary. You recall our story ended there with a mighty earthquake and a resurrection. Matthew says that many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after Jesus' resurrection. Now, there are two major points here. Let's just really slow down here and listen carefully to what we're saying. Two major points here. First, all the sins of the world which crushed out the life of Jesus were themselves canceled out by His blood. Every sin that manifested itself that day through the point of a spear or through the thorn of a crown or a Roman whip or a rusty spike or a mountain filled with words that darkened the air at the foot of His cross was covered by the blood that dripped from His lifeless form. And thus a handful of captives were set free that day, not only from the graves which had held them captive, but from the sins that had put them there. Because of their faith in God, they arose with Jesus on Sunday morning, never to die again. What Jesus had done, beloved, in behalf of mankind was so important, so significant, that the Apostle Paul identified Jesus as the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep in death. In other words, Jesus and this small group of resurrected saints stood as God's living guarantee of a future resurrection for everyone who has ever died, or, hear me now, beloved, ever will die in the hope of a coming Savior. What a guarantee. Now, the second point that Matthew wants us to understand here, I believe, is that Jesus was resurrected. The Lamb came to life again. If it is true that He died the second death, then how could He be raised to life again? May I suggest that what died that day on Calvary was the sinful nature of man which Jesus took upon Himself. For one strange, mysterious moment in time, Jesus became sin for us, as our sins were laid collectively upon Him. And even though His spotless purity and holiness recoiled from the very touch of our sins, He accepted them all willingly and died in our place. And in that one solitary offering, Jesus perfected forever all those who are being sanctified, according to Hebrews 10:14. In other words, through Jesus' death, He made it possible for you and me to start over again, or to be spiritually born again. In other words, we can have a brand new life through a transformation of nature, which can now be brought about by the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In short, beloved, every sin that has ever been committed or ever will be committed was placed against Jesus that day on Calvary's cross. He accepted the condemnation of us all and was charged before heaven as guilty. And thus He died in our place. And in that death, the sins of mankind were laid to rest forever. Every sin that was laid upon Jesus was fully covered by the righteous blood that dripped from His cross. And today there is no sin that you have committed or ever could commit that Jesus has not already paid the price in full. His spotless life and perfect character has fully atoned for your sins and mine. Praise God. And because He is righteous and was righteous and holy and just, and because He too had put His trust and faith in God, His sinless, spotless humanity was brought back to life again on Sunday morning without a taint of our corruption upon Him. And Jesus was glorified. Because of Jesus' humanity and His willingness to take on our human nature and die in our place, you can be free, beloved, from all condemnation and guilt at this moment. By simply confessing your sins, repenting of your sins, being sorrowful for your sins and what they have done to the Son of God, by confessing your sins and forsaking your sins, acknowledging Jesus, and asking Him to be your Savior and to forgive you, you can be free right now. And beloved, Jesus will not only forgive you He will cover your entire life record of sin with His cleansing blood. And from this moment on, you can be free not only from the power of sin that has held you captive, but from the wages of sin, which is eternal death. For the Bible says, to everyone who receives Him, to them will He give power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, John 1:12. Now this doesn't mean, beloved, that you'll never suffer again, or have pain again, or be tempted again. Doesn't mean you won't die a natural death, but it does mean that you will be more than a conqueror, for you will be victorious over all things through Christ, who will strengthen you. In fact, He has even promised to keep every test, every trial, every temptation away from you while you're young and while you are a child in Him. Everything that He knows you cannot endure will be withdrawn from you. But, please hear, for all those trials which He will allow, first the small ones, and as you build and develop character, greater tests will come and trials. But for all those trials that will come your way, beloved, whether small or great, He has promised victory through His might and through His grace, which is always sufficient for the trial. Would you pray with me today, Father? We want to ask Jesus for the gift of eternal life today. We believe that He has given it to us. For You have said that as many as believe on His name, You will give them power to become the sons of God. Father, today we ask, we believe, and we claim the blood of Jesus to cover our sins, to give us power and a new life, a new birth, that we might be the men and women, boys and girls that Jesus would have us to be. So, Father, today, create in us a new heart, renew a right spirit within us, and make us the new boys and girls for Your kingdom You'd have us to be. And please, Father, grant us only those tests, only those trials that You know we can be victorious over. And as we gain those victories from this day on, I pray that we might give You all the glory and all the honor and all the praise, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.